Tonight, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, again, we'll be taking a brief break from our series through the Psalms. And tonight, I want us to go back to the beginning, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We'll be looking tonight specifically at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But as we begin, I want to read Genesis 3 in its entirety this evening. So here now, this is the living word of God, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden, to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. such a sobering passage in the fall of humanity from your grace, from life with you in perfect unity, perfect harmony. But yet, Lord, there is yet, even here, light in the darkness. And as we consider your word tonight, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds, give us understanding. And may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak with clarity. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we consider specifically this verse before us tonight, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the very first proclamation of the gospel. This is the gospel in its seed form, in its most basic form. And it's given to us by who? By God himself. Directly from his mouth, he's the first one to proclaim the gospel. As I said in my prayer before this sermon, this is a sobering passage. One of the more sobering in all of Scripture, because it explains to us why our world is in the state it's in. It explains to us the darkness that we find ourselves in day after day after day, the darkness that we are born into. And it also explains to us the hostility that we are born into against God. We are, after all, children of our first parents. We share their rebellion. And as we consider this verse tonight, the call that is placed upon you and me is to trust God. To trust God, because despite your sin and despite my sin, he extends to us grace. So, brothers and sisters, trust in God, who despite your sin extends grace. And we'll be looking at this application out of Genesis 3:15 in 3 points. In your sin, you are at enmity with God. Then secondly, in your sin, you are a seed of the serpent. And lastly, Jesus is the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent. So first of all, in your sin, you are at enmity with God. So what gets us here? What gets to this point? I read the verses surrounding Genesis 3:15 in the context of this verse that explains the actual fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But how do we get to this point? Well, chapter 1 gives us the day-by-day creation of the universe that God did in that first week of all things being brought into being. And then in chapter 2, it takes a step back and it zooms in to that sixth day when God creates man. And he creates Adam, and he says that it's not good for man to be alone. And God understood this. And it's not that it's okay for women to be alone. It's mankind in general. He has created us as social creatures. And to teach Adam this, and to teach humanity this, he brings to Adam all the animals of the world that he has made. And Adam names them. And this object lesson that God is giving this image bearer, this Adam that he has made, to show him that out of all the other creatures, there is not a suitable mate for him. There is not a suitable companion for him. And so he causes him to fall asleep, and it's the first surgery ever recorded, where God removes a rib of Adam, closes up his flesh, and he creates a helper compatible for him, the woman. And at this point in the account, this is her name. When he sees the woman that becomes Eve, He says, this is woman, for she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And really, Adam means man. So you have man and you have woman. And consider, even in the account, as the woman is talking with the serpent. And we have the account of the man who was with her, who heard all of this going on and yet stood there and said nothing. We have a glimpse also after they have fallen, after they have each taken a bite of that fruit, and they have then felt the weight of shame of sinning against God. And they've tried and failed in trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you, with your mind's eye, just imagine what life must have been like before they ate that fruit? This is given to us as a normal pattern that they enjoyed. That God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And the way it's written, the expectation is that Adam and Eve would be there and they'd walk with God and they would talk. Who knows about what, but they would have this communion and this fellowship. Now, as God draws them out, he knows full well what's happened. He knows full well what has transpired and what they've done. But we see here that first measure of grace extended by God to Adam and Eve. He asks them, where are you? And then Adam says what happened, or he doesn't say what happened, but he says that they were afraid and they wanted to hide themselves. And then God asks them again, did you eat of that fruit that I told you not to? And we have here one of the first results of sin, and that's blame shifting. You know, we may look it on the surface and think that Adam just, he's blaming Eve for it. He says, this woman gave me the fruit and I ate. But in actuality, who Adam is blaming is God himself. Maybe he's saying, hey, you know, God, things were fine with just me, you, and the animals. This woman that you gave me, God, I didn't ask for. She gave me the fruit and I ate. And when we see in Eve, there's actually something commendable, I think, in the response of Eve. God asks her the same question. What have you done? Now, she doesn't really so much blame shift. She just states a fact. She honestly says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then we come to this text here, where God turns to the serpent, and he levels the curse towards the serpent. That he would eat of the dust. He was cursed above all cattle, over all beasts of the field. On his belly he should go, and he would eat dust all the days of his life. What's interesting is that in Isaiah, it's Jeremiah, when there's a prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, where it talks about predators lying with prey, it still says that the serpent will eat dust. So in that prophecy, we have that the curse upon the serpent remains. Now, are we to think of this as just the average snake that we see from time to time? Well, no, because we are told that this serpent was Satan himself. He is that serpent of old, that father of lies. And in that prophecy of Jeremiah, what God is revealing to us is that in the new heavens and the new earth, the serpent, Satan, will suffer his the full weight of his curse, his condemnation forever. You will not be restored. Now, as we consider then what got us to verse 15 of chapter 3, the shame that Adam and the woman felt contrasted so starkly with the end of chapter 2, which says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They weren't ashamed. That's what God is, the force of what he's getting at there. They weren't ashamed. They felt no shame. This is something that even in our best days that you and I have not fully experienced. Sure, we've experienced in part. But we each have this original weight of sin. As God pronounces that he is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed, we need to remember that leading up to this, what has happened is that an enmity has been established between man and God. Enmity is defined as actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. This is our natural state. This is what we are born into. We need to remember that every sin at its heart is rebellion. You've heard me say before, this is why I believe God in his wisdom made the first sin to be taking a bite of fruit, that he said, "You are not to eat of this." It wasn't lashing out in anger. It wasn't Adam abusing the woman. It wasn't Eve rising up in frustration and murdering Adam in some way. It wasn't some heinous sin that we would describe, "Yeah, that is a horrible sin worthy of condemnation." It was, in God's wisdom, something that we would define and the world would define as something minor and inconsequential. They took a bite of fruit. But what God does in that is shows is that every small sin, every sin, from the smallest sin to the greatest of sin, at its very core, is a rebellion against him and a rejection of him. So have we ever disobeyed our parents? We have rebelled against God. Have we ever spoken harshly when we didn't mean to? We have rebelled against God. Have we done something in anger that we didn't intend to? Or maybe we did. We have rebelled against God. Have we been unloving? We have rebelled against God. In all of these ways, we disobey, we sin, we rebel against God, and we show our enmity, our natural enmity against him. And so we need to first understand that we have all rebelled against our Creator. And this is where we begin. This is the bad news, where we have fallen. We also need to understand that it's not just because of some action that we have done, that these actions come out of a nature. And in our second point, in our sin, we are a seed of the serpent. There are two seeds that are mentioned here. There is a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. When you consider the seed of the serpent, as the scripture continues to unfold, and in the next chapter we have recorded how Cain was born, and then Abel was born, and then we're told later that Adam and Eve had a lot of other children as well, many other sons and daughters. But as those first two boys, as the scripture narrows in on these two brothers, as they grow and they mature, They reach a point where they offer sacrifices to God, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice because it was done with a right heart attitude. And there was also the shedding of blood, which is required for the remission of sins. What Cain brings, apart from not doing it in a heart right attitude, is something that is later described in Scripture as a thank offering, a peace offering. Not an offering of remission of sins, not an offering of shedding of blood, but an offering of the first fruits of the ground. And God rejects that. And so we're told, and God warns him, and it's the exact same words that God says, nearly the exact same words that God says to Eve regarding that her desire will be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. God says to Cain that sin is crouching out at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. This here, when we read back into God's instruction to the woman, this is the beginning of what we call the gender wars, the conflict between husbands and wives. But God, in his gracious warning to Cain, he's calling him to be watchful. And as the story unfolds, Cain in jealousy rises up against Abel and kills him. From then we have this line of Cain delineated. And we also have then the seed of the woman, so to speak, delineated as Seth is mentioned. After Abel's death, Seth is born, and Adam and Eve see him as kind of almost a replacement of Abel. But God then gives us the generations of mankind following those two lines. This isn't by chance. This is purposeful. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, talking about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Following these two lines, that scripture then follows, as we have through Seth, and then following on through the corridors of time, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then we have then Jesus Christ coming and being born. But when we consider these two lines, the seed of the serpent and this seed of the woman, the sons of the serpent, the sons of God, the children of wrath and sons of disobedience, mentioned later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. When Jesus gives the parable in Matthew 13, verse 38, or Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, talking about the kingdom of God is like a field where wheat is planted, but in the middle of the night, the enemy of the landowner comes and starts planting weeds or tares. And as they grow up together and their fruit is produced, people finally see the difference. But when Jesus explains the parable, he says that those tares are the sons of the devil, the children of the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, as he's chastising the Pharisees, he says, he calls them sons of the devil, or their father, they're like their father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Scripture teaches us that in our natural state, we are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. We are sons and daughters of the evil one. The devil is our father. Now, this is to be taken in the spiritual sense. He is the first one to rebel, is he not? And we have his heart of rebellion naturally in us. God says, in the Psalms and quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, that verses 10 to 12, that there is no one righteous, no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. We have all become corrupt, turning to our own way. There is nobody in this world who does good in and of themselves. We are all evil in our core, evil in our hearts, sons of our father, the devil. By nature, we are children or seeds of the serpent, the evil one. So far, it's bad news. We read about the fall from paradise, the fall from that perfect communion with God that we enjoyed and our first parents enjoyed in the garden. We've talked about their rebellious heart and eating and doing that which God had forbidden. We've learned that we are by nature children of wrath, deserving God's condemnation, sons of the evil one, following his line. But God here does proclaim the gospel in this verse. This is that first proclamation of the gospel, and we read that Jesus, being the seed of the woman, has crushed the head of the serpent. That is what is prophesied. That's what's promised in this verse. I find it interesting as when we read this text, but how God says that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. What's interesting about that is that throughout the pages of Scripture, when it references offspring and seed, it's from the male perspective. The seed of Abraham, the promised son of David coming, the seed of David. Here we have the seed of the woman. It's pointing to, at the very beginning, the virgin birth of Christ, the one who would come. Not out of the ordinary generation as all human beings since Adam and Eve have been made, but through something of a miracle, something different, something outside that ordinary generation. And that virgin birth is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That the virgin would be with child. And this is referenced by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, as Jesus being the fulfillment of that promise, of that prophecy. And in Matthew referencing it, it doesn't just simply go back to Isaiah. It's going back all the way to the very beginning of time, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. What's also interesting in this verse is that God doesn't say to the serpent that he will bruise the head of your seed. He says he will bruise your head. You know, before that, he says that he would put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, this conflict between the world and the church. But then he shall bruise not your seed's head, but he shall bruise your head. What do we learn from this? It's important for us to understand that the chief enemy of God's people is the devil. He is our chief adversary. He is the one who accuses us. He is the one who tempts us in various ways. He is the one whom God allows at times to afflict us, either he or one of his many minions. But he is our chief enemy. He is our chief adversary. That's what the word Satan means, adversary. We are by nature his children. But God, in his grace and his mercy, takes us out of that household and puts us in his household. He adopts us away from a tyrannical, abusive father and brings us into his household, a household of love and light. And he adopts us as his children, taking us out of the household of darkness into the household of his light. The work of Jesus is not to crush the head of the seeds of the serpent, but it is to redeem them and bring them into his household, to save them from their darkness, from their sin, from their rebellion and disobedience, and make them children of light, his brothers and sisters. What's also referenced here is how this is accomplished. Jesus's or the seed's heel would be bruised. And what is that contrast between the bruising of a heel versus the bruising of a head? I mean, the imagery is of one of somebody stomping hard on the head of a serpent that might really hurt your foot, but it would crush the head of the serpent. What should have Adam done in that garden? As he sees his wife being lured, being tempted, as he himself is desiring to do the same thing and feeling the temptation himself, his response should have been to grab that serpent by the neck and crush its head against the tree he was talking from. That's what he should have done. And that's what God promises will happen. And that's what you and I look at now, 2,000 years, looking back at the cross of Christ. Looking at this fulfillment. Now, let's not look at this and think that the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman was something of a minor thing. There's a book called A Case for Christ. I'm sure you've heard of it. Don't know if you've read it. I encourage you to read it. It's a good book. It's made by a man named Lee Strobel, who was kind of an agnostic lawyer. His wife came to faith in Christ, and so he used his abilities as a lawyer and researching things to really examine, okay, my wife has come to faith. I'm going to investigate the legitimacy of the claims of Christianity. And so this book is written, A Case for Christ. And he went and he made the effort to interview various people knowledgeable and special in their various fields, and experts in their fields, not special, but experts in their various fields. And one of the men that he interviewed, I can't remember his name, but the man he interviewed was an expert on Roman culture and civilization in the first century, and could describe in detail the whole process of a crucifixion. You know, when we consider the crucifixion, it's bad enough thinking about it being nailing someone to a wooden beam and letting them die a slow and miserable death. But if we also consider what it actually involved, of the Roman guard whipping someone with what is called the cat of nine tails, that was basically a small whip, that leather straps that had shards of glass or pottery woven into the straps. The person being crucified would receive 39 lashes from this cat of nine tails, it was called. And those bits of pottery and shards of glass would beat the person, and they would hit them from about the bottom of their neck all the way to about the lower back, top of the buttocks. Just whip, lash after lash. Those shards of glass, the pottery digging into the skin, ripping it off. A lot of people died at this point in their execution, just from the blood loss. The back of Jesus was not just lashed. You would have seen portions of his spine exposed, in the muscles in his back exposed. You may have seen part of his intestines as pieces of skin were whipped away from the side. That was the flogging he endured. And if that was bad enough, the night before we're told that he was under such anxiety and stress that he sweat drops of blood. Dr. John, or our medical student, Mr. Sean here, can maybe you'll have to research it, but can give the medical actual word for it. But it is a medical situation where you are under such stress that the blood vessels around your capillaries around your pores burst, And so as you're sweating, the blood from your capillaries enters into your pores and comes out. And one of the side effects of this is that your skin is left really sensitive. I mean, it's a wound on your skin. So any beating or flogging that would have transpired after that would have been intensified beyond what it would normally have been. And then you add to that the nails being driven through nerve endings in the wrist and in the foot. If you've ever banged your elbow really hard, and we call it your funny bone, but it's not funny, it hurts. Imagine a dull nail being pounded through those nerve endings in your wrist and in your foot, and the pain that you would feel. And then you're hoisted up, and you're weak. Your legs can't hold yourself up, and so you slide down. And remember, your back, the skin has been ripped apart. And you're sliding down the rough wood of a cross until the point where you can't breathe anymore. And so you have to push up on that nail that's in your foot in order to raise yourself up to take a breath, sliding your back again against that rough cross, and then taking a breath, exhaling, and sliding back down. This is the physical torment that our Savior went through. This was the bruising of his heel that he did for you and me. But despite that, we sung this morning from Psalm 102. The torment of soul that Jesus went through. My God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal Son of God, who forever enjoyed such perfect union with his Father, there on the cross, experienced the rejection of his Father. As the darkness surrounded him, and it was a darkness that was not just a blotting out of the sun, it was a darkness that people understood, this is something unusual, this is something significant. The emotional, the spiritual hell that Jesus literally went through, receiving the full wrath that was due for our sins. But brothers and sisters, though this is the bruising of Christ, this is the bruising of his heel, we need to remember that it was a bruising. He did not remain in the grave. He was not overcome. He was not a victim. This was not done to him. This is something that he endured voluntarily. We're told for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy that was set before him was his glory and his people sharing in that glory and being with him. You and I are the reasons that he willingly went to that cross and had his heel bruised so that he would crush the head of the serpent, that he would defeat definitively our enemy. The war has been won. Though battles rage, the war has been won. Let's go back then, having examined the cross. Look back at Genesis 3:15. What a marvelous thing. God had told Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." No offer of grace, no offer of hope, no offer of any other expectation than you shall surely die. And then when it happens, what does God do? He doesn't destroy everything. But he gives the restoration of all things. I sometimes like to put myself in Adam's shoes in this instance. He knows the consequences. There was a reason they were hiding. And he's hearing things unfold. And he hears God speak, turn, or he looks at, or he sees God turn to the serpent and begin to speak. And God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. Now, I'm one who believes that Adam was a smart man. He named all the animals, after all. He probably used a lot more of his brain than we even scratch the surface of. As he heard that, I can't help but wonder if he, like, her seed? We're not going to die? At least not immediately. We see the faith of Adam and how, after all of this is said, after all of the curses have been laid out and the punishments given, and those sobering words, from death you were taken, and to death you will to dust you will return. He names the woman, his wife, Eve, because he believes in the promise that she is the mother of all the living. This isn't just something that's, yeah, she's going to have children, and there's going to be like a lot of people that are born after this, and a whole planet full of people. That's not what he means by that. I'm convinced that Adam understood that God would undo what had just been done, that the enemy of God's people would be crushed through the seed of the woman. So Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all those who will live by her seed. This is the only way of life that we have. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So as you hear this, what is your response? Do you rejoice and praise God for what he has done? Or do you turn and continue in rebellion against him? The call of this verse is to trust God. For he is the one who, despite our sin, has extended grace to us and called us to faith in the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him be victorious of our great adversary, the devil. So trust in God. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for your proclamation of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we get to look back on and see your finished work in Christ through the cross. This mystery that we're told was hidden throughout the ages as you slowly unraveled and revealed what you were working on and what you had planned and what you were accomplishing. As we can now look back at that mystery being revealed in its fullness, we thank you for the work of the seed of the woman, the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being bruised for us. We thank you for crushing the head of the serpent. May you continue to work in us that victory. May we more and more die to our sin and live to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.